Well, we're covering this book, using it as a springboard, Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff. And it is a nice, condensed, concise list of teachings that the Bible has. We're in the ninth chapter, and we're talking about the days of creation. So I'm just going to read the opening chapter of Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the second chapter. And I'm going to ask you a question. What observations do you have as the creation account is read, and what in particular jumps out at you? So I'm just going to read it through and not necessarily comment as I go through. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the sea, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat," and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that ends the account, the very opening chapter of the Bible, chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. So my question, what observations did you make or observe while reading or hearing this account? What in particular jumped out at you?
At the very beginning, God's Spirit was moving on the face of the waters. I think that's just fascinating.
Yeah, God's Spirit moving on the face of the waters. Okay, yeah, that is kind of interesting. Anything else jump out at you that just strikes you as maybe unusual, maybe as noteworthy?
I've heard it so many times. I don't think I'm hearing it well because I've
You're very familiar with the account.
Yes, I'm very familiar with it, so I don't think I really have anything to comment.
Yeah. You know what's interesting, Mrs. Ross? I was kind of in the same boat. Mm-hmm. And teaching the Bible is kind of a passion of mine. One day I went through this, and I discovered that there was an interesting word in this that I never really paid much attention to. And I'm not going to expound it much, but did you notice how God creates? He creates by division. He divided the
yes.
light from the day.
Yeah.
He divided the waters from here to here. You would think it would be addition, and God added to this, mm-hmm. and God would add to that, and he would add, but no, he divides.
Yeah.
See, very different.
He takes it and then changes it a bit.
Yeah.
As necessary.
From the ground, he then takes that that material which he made previously and then fashions that into
That's
a man.
Right. Yeah.
But notice this constant division. I thought that was very interesting. That's mm-hmm. one of the methods of God's creation. Any other observations? Gloria, what sticks out? There's got to be something. Yep, at the end of every day, he says evening and morning, trying to foot stomp this. And that also appears when David is fighting Goliath. He was being taunted, the soldiers of Israel were being taunted by Goliath for 40 days, and it said in evening and morning he would come out and taunt them. Again, God underscoring that this is narrative, this is history. God is creating time along with the creation of material things. And so he is setting down the groundwork of how you and I can actually capture history. This was done, it was day one. This was done, it was day two. Was that day one or two? It was day two. This was done. And so God is establishing it. Einstein, in his theory of general relativity, everybody knows his famous equation, E equals mc squared. What is in that is not only material, but the speed of light. And speed is a function of time. It's a rate measurement. You can't have mass without time. And so it fits that as creation came about, that there would also be a drumbeat. So this is some of the things that we find, and there's a lot in this that we could go on. It's obviously the account reads historically. It's to be taken historically. God is the only one who was there. He would have told it to Adam afterward. Adam and God walked in the Garden of Eden, so he would have gotten it firsthand. Adam wouldn't have been distracted with his phone, forgotten everything. He was fully had full attention with what God said. So now I'm going to talk about the different views of this, because if there's any part of the Bible that's under vehement attack, it is this opening account, this opening chapter of the days of creation. It's under attack not only from the unbelieving world, but it's also under attack from within the church as well. And so there's different position. The historic position that the earth basically held, the entirety of the human race held, up until the mid-19th century, I'm talking about this was near ubiquitous and universal, was a six-day period. Just exactly as it reads. That was really how men viewed it. For the bulk of human history, there was no debate. The ancients retold the story. Your body has a circadian rhythm, which is based on a 24-hour cycle. I used to run an ops center with shift workers, and you're working the night shift at nighttime and sleeping during the daytime, you have a 30 to 50% greater chance of significant medical issues. I'm talking heart attack, blood issues, brain issues, all kinds of things. You can't mess that cycle up. You can go for 6 days with lousy sleep and still function, but the seventh day, you've got to get rest. You've actually physically got to get, and if you can get good rest on at least one day of the week, you can operate. The body is set. It's almost wired. It's like we are in tune and in sync with a seven-day cycle, 24-hour cycle. It's hardwired into our bodies. And people have medically discovered that if you deviate from that, you do so at your own peril. That would be totally contrary to an evolutionary worldview, which has a lot of failures and a lot of errors propagating before something successful comes along. But there's constant change, and that constant change more often than not produces failure. There is no concept of rest. There's no sequence. There's no cycle. It's random. Random process is an oxymoron because a process is something that's repeatable consistently. So that was the historic position. In fact, the Confessions pick these up. Westminster Confession in the fourth chapter says this. These are writings of the Church Fathers. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing, because that's a big point, the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Again, that emphasis, space of 6 days, space of 6 days. They were writing a confession to be very clear, to be very so that the most feeble member in the pew could understand how long to take. 6 days. Okay, 6 days, got it. No confusion there. And some have attacked it and said, well, they knew what they were writing. They kind of left it shadowy because it could be six really long time periods. And they're trying to jam in this concept of long ages, which the account doesn't allow for. Not if you're trying to say, what does the Bible teach? If you're trying to espouse an alternate worldview position, devoid of the Bible, come up with whatever ideas you want. But you can't say, yeah, that's in the Bible, because it's clearly not. Heidelberg Confession had the same thing. The Eternal Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, created from nothing, the Belgic Confession said. Notice this creation from nothing. Why do you think that would be important to underscore that God created from nothing? Why would that be important?
It shows His power.
Well, yes, it certainly does. Yeah, it shows His power. What if there was some material that was around beforehand?
It would have meant that there was another creator?
Would have meant there's another creator, or He didn't create all things, this pre-existent goo or blob, or He just happened to find a lump of Play-Doh in the corner of the universe and said, oh, look at this, I think I'll make something out of it. And then you'd ask, well, where did that come from? God insists, I am the beginning. It all started with me. So it's very God-centric. It's very God-honoring, God-glorifying. And it's scientifically consistent, right? Energy can come, energy can be created into matter, and matter doesn't disappear. It goes back into energy. So there was no matter and there was no time. There was a God who inhabits eternity, who is infinite in wisdom, power, and might, and from His infinite power and energy manifested that into matter, which also brought with it time. It is phenomenal to me to think about the connections that are there between good science, observational, demonstrable, repeatable, and the Scriptures. The Irish Articles of the Episcopal Church said the same thing. In the beginning of time, when no creature had any being, God by His word alone in the space of 6 days created all things. That's actually the first time in the 1600s that you begin to find the doctrine of creation showed up, because it was so basic and obvious, nobody bothered to capture it. It was like, do we need water to drink? Well, we don't need to write a confessional statement for that, because it's so obvious. Why battle with it until the battle came? And Charles Lyell, in his book on uniformitarianism, introduced the field of geology. I was a geophysics major in college, so I'm very familiar with him. And then Darwin picked up on that while he was doing a little light reading on his voyage to the Galapagos Islands and said, uniformitarianism, slow processes, maybe that's how evolution would work. And so he wrote his book. There's many, many reasons to believe in 24-hour days, a literal 24-hour day. From the text, I'm speaking now to those who Christians who have some familiarity with the Bible, what it says. If you're not a Christian, at least you know what the Bible at least says. You'll notice, for instance, that there's this repetition of the word day, and in the Hebrew, that Hebrew word is the word yom, and it normally, primarily denotes a 24-hour day. In fact, it's used 1,931 times in the Old Testament. So that word is pretty bloomin' common. And it especially means day when it is connected with a number. So for instance, Genesis 3:5, God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open. How long did Adam live? It says all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. So giving a lifespan, you would understand that to mean a counting of days that would add up to years and so forth. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We would take that to be an earth cycle. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Here's mom and dad with a brand new infant. Okay, when do we circumcise? Well, we'll wait a few million years before we pull this off. I don't think so. It was 8 days. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I don't think Jonah was there for 3 million years before the whale belched him out on the shores of Nineveh, or the shores of Assyria, where he made his way up to Nineveh. So there's that Hebrew word yom. Primary meaning is 24-hour days. But as we read through the account, Victoria pointed out there's this repeat, or Gloria pointed out there's this repeated mention again and again. And evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and the morning were the second day, and on. Incidentally, that also explains how the Hebrews would measure time. They would start in the evening, darkness, and take it all the way to daylight. That was their day cycle. The Romans were different. And it's been noted that the Western world kind of follows the Roman ones, where we start in light and end in darkness. The Hebrews started in darkness and ended in light. So at least they had the general trajectory to correct, but the Romans reversed it, which is why that'll explain the time differences that you will find when it mentions the third hour, the 12th hour, the ninth hour in the book of John versus the other accounts. That's the difference between Roman time versus Hebrew time. Don't quote me, but I believe John's quoting Hebrew time, but you can investigate that and discover that accounts for the difference of the observation. The other good reasons for a 24-hour day period is it was an ordinary day, and it was set aside and hallowed as a Sabbath day. It says, Genesis 2, that on the seventh day God ended his work. He rested the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested. So he's taking one day, 24-hour period, and resting. He's not saying you've worked 6 million years, now you get a break. It's a specific day. Speaking of a million years, there were a million Jews commanded to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. The very strongest argument for a literal six 24-hour days comes from the Ten Commandments. You remember the fourth commandment about honor the Sabbath? Listen to it. Here it is again. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And he lists all the people who are not to do work. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. All right, so right there in the Ten Commandments, he's commanding these Hebrews, you work 6 days, you take a break on the seventh. If creation were six really, really long periods of time, God is either being extremely deceptive to these people, wink, wink, I really mean, whatever you want to call a day, or it actually was literal 6 days. Wouldn't that be horrible if it was long periods of time? The Ten Commandment would command you to work basically however long you think that time is, a million or 2 years, before you take a break. Great day. That doesn't sound enticing. So the strongest argument to me is baked in right there in the Ten Commandments. Days 4 through 6 were very evidently ordinary days. For instance, in in Genesis 1:11, it says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. Excuse me, I have a little tickle in my throat that wants to make me cough. All right, so now on the fourth day, you've got what? Grass coming out. Trees popping out. What happens on the next day? You've got the sun and the moon that show up. Well, follow me now. This isn't hard, but you can do it. I'm God. I just stuck a bunch of grass and trees in the garden. What do those things need, you biology majors, to live? How do they live?
Sunlight.
They need sunlight. They need water. Well, they've already got water, right? God made that earlier. They need sunlight. But he hadn't made the sun and the moon yet. And some plants only operate under moonlight. Okay, I stuck them out there. And I'm going to wait in a million years. In the meantime, my trees are dead because they've got no light. Right? They've got no light. And God's going to go, whoops, blew that one. I forgot about that. I don't think so. It's obviously one day. Obviously. It could be no longer than that, or else you're going to have some significant problem with the leaves and photosynthesis. And it's also interesting because when he made the lights to indicate that, oh, by the way, I'm doing something a little different here, he says, let these lights, these light reflectors in heaven, because they don't give light in themselves, they're going to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. See, God introduces the concept of a season, of a day, of a year, when he creates these, the sun and the moon. That concept is introduced. So it's very difficult to do justice to the biblical text trying to insert very long periods of time and remain faithful to what it says without totally mangling or recreating the creation account to something that fits your fancy. So if days 4 through 6 were evidently 24-hour days, then why shouldn't 1 through 3 be? And why wouldn't we expect our God to be able to do it? He could do it in whatever period of time he cares to do it in. But he chose this cycle. There's a lot of reasons offered for a non-literal 24-hour day. Let me give you some of those. Why would anybody, after you having just heard these arguments, which I believe are pretty strong arguments, for the 6 days of creation, a literal 6 day, why would that question even be asked? Anybody have any idea why somebody would even bother asking the question? The question being, no, I don't think those are 6 literal days. I think there's something else. Why would somebody begin to question that? I should put it that way.
I was going to say the college professors.
Right.
All the academics and just people that there's a new idea, doctrine that came about, and so now people are trying to merge it into the scriptures.
Right. Yeah, they're attempting to reconcile the, at the time, emerging field of science, which, by the way, was pioneered and led by Christians. You understand that, right? It was Christians who pioneered science. A great many of them. I can think of at least a dozen. Newton was a huge one. He was as much of a theologian as he was a Christian. Some say that Einstein was an atheist, but he was not. He insisted he was not. He would bristle and kick back against those as a Jew. He was at best agnostic, or at worst agnostic, but he was not an atheist. So some of the little reasons were that some church fathers intimated that these days were probably not to be regarded as ordinary days, and they expressed the opinion that the whole work of creation was finished, in fact, in a moment of time, that the days were merely a symbolical framework and describe creation in an orderly manner so as to be intelligible to our finite minds. So some early church fathers, and I'll put them in quotes, began to say, well, our God is so, I mean, he probably created it all in an instance. You know, he could do that, and certainly he could, but God chose not to do it that way. But they said, well, he just described it as just a frame. And there are some interesting parallels, which we will look at in a subsequent study. As you study that creation account more and more, you begin to observe interesting parallels and similarities, days 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and the capstone of the seventh day. There are some interesting things to that. But the big reason why, as Anton began to point out, is in 1858, a fellow named Darwin publishes his observations, that's a fact, and his conclusions, way overblown, The scientific fields of geology and paleontology emerge. Something called the framework hypothesis popped out of a seminary, the University of Utrecht in the Netherlands in 1924. It was rather unpopular, but the framework said, well, this is just it's a big parable. It's just basically a big parable, big metaphor, and God's just explaining it to us stupid humans in a way that, you know, we can kind of get our head around. But it didn't really happen that way. And then there's a fellow named Ritterbos, who's a very big name in the Reformed community, who wrote, Is There a Conflict Between Genesis 1 and Science? It was an unpopular book. A professor at Westminster in 1958, Meredith Klein, wrote, because it had not rained, a big-name person, and he popularized the teaching of the framework theory in the Reformed camp. And there were more big-name teachers that came out that began to espouse something other than a literal sixth day. Some of these names you may know, Mark Fattato, Joseph Piper, Lee Irons, and Robert Godfrey. Bob Godfrey at one time was the president of Westminster Seminary. Reformers who opposed this were Voss and Hepp. Those who expressed serious doubt was a fellow named Hodge, Shelton, Van Osterzee, and Dabney. And those who straddled the fence were Kuyper and Bavinck. So just if you're familiar with some of the conservative Reformed teaching, that's kind of the lay of the land of where a lot of these cats fell. And I began to observe and note, and this is a Cluthism. I call my little trite sayings Cluthisms. I believe that too great of an honor is bestowed by eminent theologians on their unbelieving scholarly counterparts in the scientific community. I think they bestow too great of an honor upon the academics. To be sure, I'm not against education. I'm not against furthering and exploring and learning and understanding. Not against that. On the contrary, altogether for it. And I believe the more you explore and the more you examine and the more you look, you're going to come up with a model. Because science can't prove how creation actually occurred. Why is that? You'd have to be there. Science is demonstrable, observable, repeatable. You have to demonstrate it. Well, I can't. I can't demonstrate that in a lab. And if I did, then that would imply intelligent design, wouldn't it? I intelligently set up an apparatus to make this thing work. So that would fail. Observe it. Well, if we're starting with nothing, how do you observe that? I don't have any observational tools. And can I repeat that? No, I don't have the energy, the time, the strength, nor the stamina, nor you get the idea. So what we do is we come up with models. And there's the creation model, the account. I'll now call it a model. And it is model. It's the ultimate model because it's correct. And then there's the evolutionary one, or the theistic evolutionary one, or the framework one, or there's a whole shelf full on Amazon of different models that will give you an idea as to how they think the world came into being. I find it interesting, the title of Darwin's book on the origin of species and the preservation of favored races by means of natural selection. In his book, he neither describes what a species actually is. Did you notice the biblical word used after his kind? What is a species? What is it? There is no clear definition for it. They change all the time. Speciation and the whole family from Linnaeus's structure is just an ontology. It's a framework. It's just a framework for how to categorize different creatures by morphology, what they're made of. Four-legged things, six-legged things, six-legged things with wings. I mean, that, you know, things that swim, things that have vertebrae, things that don't have vertebrae. It's just an ontology. It is just a structure. It's just a mechanism so that when two people are talking about an animal, they know they're talking about the same one. That's all it was intended to do. And somebody took that and said, hey, wow, that's cool. I bet we can trace our lineage through this. And they used the ontology model to show Genesis. But the problem is there's no clear definition of species. The Bible's very clear about kind. Cats can interbreed with other cats. And the Egyptians long ago gave us the little house pet known as the putty cat. Putty cats. Dogs, same thing, probably derived from a very large wolf, tamed over time. Dogs and cats can't interbreed. Cats and fish can't interbreed to make a catfish. It doesn't work, folks. They are after their own kind. All right? But species, that's some strange just ontological description. It hasn't a clear definition. So, prior to the 19th century, the days of Genesis were most generally regarded as literal days. Human interpretation is fallible. So why would somebody begin to go down this path? Now, why would somebody go down the path that says, well, we really need to rethink, you know, the opening chapters of Genesis? Why would they do that? Well, here is what happened. Burkhoff describes the shift, the crack, that the off-ramp on the railroad that took people down this path. He notes that some would say, human interpretation is fallible and may have to be revised in the light of later discoveries. If traditional exegesis conflicts not merely with scientific theories, which are themselves interpretations, but with well-established facts, rethinking and reinterpretation is naturally in order. So you see what's going on? Somebody comes up with something. They have a bad scientific setup, a bad experiment. Hey, we'll make a little beaker, and we'll have it mostly sealed, except we'll have one little pipe come out, and it bends this way. And we'll put some boiled water. We're going to boil the water. We're going to pour it in this thing very carefully. We're going to set it there. And we're going to prove that life came from oceans. So here's this boiled water. Just set it there. Let it cool off. And guess what happens over time? You get scum. You get bacteria. See? Spontaneous generation. The water just oozed up some new life form. Isn't that amazing? Now, you and I know what happened. That little pipe coming out still was open to the air, which had bacteria and other things floating around, which eventually made their way in there, found a nice little protected scum colony, and began to replicate. So Louis Pasteur came up with a different experiment to refute is the popular word. I wish it had defunded it, but it didn't. Refuted the idea of spontaneous generation. I mean, that scientific experiment was proof for this doctrine of spontaneous generation. They would say, well, you get mice from dirty socks. If you leave your dirty socks in a box in the corner, a mouse will come out. Well, I'm pretty sure the mouse found your socks, found a nice home in them. They would say a horse died. He's on the side of the road, and they come back later. Look, flies are coming out of the horse. Spontaneous generation. No, Mama Fly came along, found some dead carcass there, laid it. You just weren't there to observe the whole time. But folks, that was the proof given. That was the later discoveries that came along. It was held out as Exhibit A. See, don't you see this happening? Here's the proof. Here's my science. It was bad science. It was flawed science. But it was the justification given that seemed to confirm the idea that, yep, things just ooze up on their own. And so they began to scratch their head and re-question the scriptures. Science has always taken a long time to catch up with theology. It's been said that the scientists climb the mountain of knowledge, and when they get to the top, they find the theologians have been sitting up there all along. So really, it's not exegetically possible to find long days in the time in the opening account. By the way, the experiment that Louis Pasteur did to disprove spontaneous generation was he did the same little bowl, but this time he made a curve to it. The little pipet, the little pipe came out, it took a dip down, and then it went up. And so what he did was he filled it with water through the circuitous path. A little bit was held in the P-trap, the little part, and the other part was down here. And there was scum in the little part here, which is exposed to the air, but the part that was inside, nothing ever formed, meaning it blocked off the airborne transmission. And so it sank the idea of spontaneous generation, which the Greeks had come up with as the reason for why everything had come into existence, that it just oozed up out of the ground. I wish things just oozed up out of the ground. Wouldn't that be nice? I go to the parking lot. Wow, where'd this B&W came from? It just oozed up out of my driveway overnight. That is way cool. Until you go into your fridge and you open up a brand new jar of peanut butter and a snake crawls out. I didn't buy this. How did this get here? The entire food industry banks on the fact that things just don't spontaneously pop out of nothing. And aren't you glad it doesn't? So, Theologians, however, in their attempt to go in and try to twist the scriptures to fit the model of scriptures to some bad ideas, some bad science, the tools in their bag were as follows. They had four different tools. And I want to review those with you because you may hear them. One is that the Hebrew word yom doesn't always mean 24-hour days. For instance, Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and he called the light night. So see, they say, here's that word yom. He called it day, gave it a name for light. That doesn't mean a 24-hour period. That's just the name of light. Genesis 2:4, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. See, he made it in 6 days, but here he refers to it as the day. We might understand that as the time or the period. In the Psalms and in the New and the Old Testament, may the Lord God answer you in the day of trouble. If you've lived any length of time on this earth, you know that there's just not one day of trouble. There's plenty of days of trouble, aren't there? His goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Who has despised the day of small things? Behold, now is the day of salvation. So there's other places where that phrase day is not used in a literal, strict 24-hour sense. That's true. However, what helps us? A little thing called context. You can't just pluck a word out and, you know, eject it, you know, take scissors to your, you know, Bible, just kind of cut up the words and kind of stitch together your own sentences. You can't do that. The context, the local context with morning and evening, with the repetition in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't support it. Other reasons is that we won't know what a day's length is until the sun is created on day four. Did you notice that? In the beginning, God created light, but then the sun and the moon, which we know, don't show up until the fourth day. So they say, so we really don't know how long a day is until the sun shows up. All right, well, that's interesting. Let's think about that. Here's the earth. I'm not going to use my water because I'll probably drop it and make a royal mess up here. All right, God creates the heavens and the earth. Here's this blob known as earth. I'm going to bet the thing is spinning. Then he creates light. You know, frankly, we're still struggling to understand exactly what light is. Does it move by packets, known as photons? Does it move in a waveform? Experiments show that it actually does both. Can't be both. It's either or, yet it seems to exhibit both. I'm sure Dr. Ross would school me quite heartily and healthily in the transmission of light and electromagnetic spectrum and all of that stuff. It's a fascinating area. I believe God created the principle and the mechanical phenomena, electromechanical phenomena, if you will, known as light. So there is light in the universe, probably emanating from himself, from God himself. Now, if you're an observer on a spinning ball, which happens to be spinning once every 24 hours, what are you going to see? Evening and morning. There's light in the universe. It was plumb dark before. You don't need a lot of light, but you would see a cycle. Now, when the local light bearers show up, because the sun and the moon themselves don't create light, they reflect it due to chemical and nuclear reactions, then you have a local source that provides that to you that would be in sync with what God had done before. So I find no difficulties in surmising a solution to that that would be totally consistent. Because when did the earth start to spin? He probably did it right off the bat. In fact, we know that the rotational speed of the earth is slowing down just a little bit. So it started off with a nice big zing, and it's kind of slowly but surely winding down. Third point given, days could we referred to could be God's days. They say, ah, we're talking in God's camp here. And they'll go to passages such as these in the Psalm, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. Or when Peter says, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. See, that could be 1,000 years there. Okay, but evolution doesn't need 1,000 years. They need billions of years. They need a really, really, really long time. And that doesn't work in here either. Go back to the fourth commandment. It confuses time with eternity. Eternity is outside of time. God's days are outside of that. And there, the psalmist is evidently speaking in a way to convey to us what God is like in eternity. He's timeless. God has no days. Just because God's exalted above the limitations of time doesn't mean that our day is just as good as 1,000 days or years or more. And the fourth one is they say the seventh day continues to this present time. It's God's Sabbath. And they'll go to the fourth day and say, see, it doesn't say evening and morning were the seventh day, so it just continues on. And so that's God's Sabbath day. That's another weak reason they'll give. And it's the similar confusion above. The whole idea of God beginning the work of creation and ceasing it after a period of 6 days doesn't apply to God as he is in himself, but only the temporal results of his creative activity. His Sabbath is not an indefinitely prolonged period of time, it's eternal. On the other hand, the Sabbath of the creation week was a day equal in length to the other days. God not only rested that day, but he blessed it, hallowed it, and set it aside as a day of rest for man, noted in the Pentateuch and the Ten Commandments. So, that hardly applies to the whole period of time from the creation up to the present day. All right, well, that's an overview of the days of creation, and next week, Lord willing, we'll get into some more detail about each of these. And I don't remember if next week I'm doing the four different views or if I'm getting into the individual days, but we'll continue this topic at least for one more session. Questions, comments before we wrap it up? Good. Yvonne, would you mind closing this prayer? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank thee for allowing us to gather and consider thy creation, thy design, Lord. Father, help us to dig deeper also into the meaning behind the purpose and the design, the way that thou hast structured the days and all that is in that Genesis narrative, Father. Father, help us, Lord, to stand against the deceptive teachings of this world and, Lord, all that they might throw at us and our children. And Lord, help us to bear thy testimony faithfully, Lord. We praise thee for thy word and thy truth, and we ask thy guidance in Jesus' name.